Good morning. I hope, like you have already been ministered to. I don't know what your week entailed, but as I sang with you and as you sang with me, I was deeply encouraged. The Lord of hosts is with us. Oh, God is good. God is good. And even as Norm prayed, he prayed great truths from the Scripture. I was encouraged. I hope you were. But now we open up the Word of God, if you've got your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are almost at the end of our journey through this letter. Before I read that, I want to remind you of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. People of God, may I challenge you to come to this book this morning by faith, believing that it is God-breathed, believing that it is profitable, and believing that it will make you complete. Let's read. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 11, but our text this morning is verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank You for this text. Thank You. Father, I pray that You would help us to see our present reality in light of the eternal. Father, I pray that those among us today that do not know You, would You help them to see that the difficulties of today pale in comparison to the torment that awaits them. And for those of us who have been called by You, would You help us to see that our affliction is momentary. It's but a little while. Give us the faith to believe in Your glorious and Your gracious promise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Before I begin working through this verse 10, I want to start with some preliminary observations that I think will help give it some setting. And my first observation I want you to draw your attention to is the connecting word that begins verse 10, the word "and." In the original, it's just a two-letter word, Sometimes it's translated and, sometimes it's translated but. And depending on the translation in front of you, yours might say but. The context always tells us, but what I'm trying to get at is this Greek word is probably doing two things. There's a sense where there's a contrast going on in this text. He's speaking of the God of all grace in contrast to what Norm preached on last week. The devil, our adversary, who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Those two are contrasted. But there's also a sense that it ought to be and, because this verse is actually connected to what immediately lies in front of it. Remember the four imperatives, the four commands. In verse 6, humble yourselves. Then last week we saw, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Verse 9, resist him. We're called to humble ourselves. Look up verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What we're reading in this text of this God of all grace is actually connected to what already has just come. So, my first preliminary observation is that what we have here is connected to the immediate context. My second observation I want you to draw your attention to is that this one little verse is connected to the entire letter. It's almost like Peter, as he's writing this letter, he takes all the various themes that have been woven through this beautiful letter and he brings them to a completion in verse 10. He ties a nice little bow. And so we're going to see things that we've already talked about, suffering. We're going to speak of God's grace. He spoke much of grace through this letter. We're going to see the word glories. He spoke much of glory in this letter. We're going to speak about God's calling. He has already spoken to us about God's calling. And so our verse is not just simply connected to the immediate context, but it's connected to the entire letter. This is important. The third thing I want to just flat out bring up at the beginning is this verse is a promise. This verse is a promise. I want you to see that it's a promise from the God of all grace. And finally, just as a preliminary observation, I want you to see the word order that we find in the original. If you have an NIV in front of you, it actually kept that original word order. I think this is important. In the original, the verse begins with the God of all grace. And then the next phrase is the one who calls you into his eternal glory in Christ. And then the third phrase, just two words in the original, little suffering. And then the last phrase in the original, himself, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Why do I say this? I think it's important because what Peter wants to do here, I believe, as these people are going through suffering, it's as if he's gently raising their chin and wiping the tear from their eyes and saying, don't look around you at the suffering, but look at God. And Peter does that so well. So with those four preliminary observations, I'm going to keep the word order of the original, and that will be our outline today. So I'm going to give you three phrases that will give shape to this wonderful promise in verse 10. The first, God of all grace. The second, momentary suffering. And the third is eternal glory. Let's get to work. The God of all grace. Right in the middle of that verse, this is what Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's a beautiful phrase. I want to park the truck right there for a bit. Because Peter wants us to gaze into the character and the work of God. He is the God of all grace. The grace of God is his undeserved favor. It's already been mentioned several times in this short little letter. Let me show you in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying there's undeserved favor that exists for you when Christ is revealed at his second coming. So prepare your minds for that. In chapter 3 and in verse 7, I think one of the most convicting verses in Scripture, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I say this is probably the one of the most convicting passages in Scripture, because I've been married to Lynn for some 34 years, and I'm the most ununderstanding person on the planet. And every time I've treated her in an ununderstanding way, I've been reminded that the good Lord will not hear my prayers. And I've had to go to her and say, Lynn, would you forgive me? But why ought I to live with Lynn in such a way? Because Lynn and I are heirs of the grace of life. What we don't deserve. We're walking hand in hand, side by side, towards our eternal destination. Grace. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here Peter is speaking of the various spiritual gifts, as Paul would use the language, that we have. Gifts that have been given to us so that we might serve one another. And so I believe the Lord has given me a gift, the ability to teach. It's not meant for me. It's meant to use for you, for the serving of others. My dear wife has got the gift of encouragement. You spend 5 minutes with her and she'll encourage your socks off. Haven't talked to her today. God is a gracious God who gives us gifts that we do not deserve that we can use in the here and now. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. This is what Peter says. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then how does he define that grace? Very next phrase. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This grace is now, but it also awaits us. And so it's in the very nature of God, his very character. He's a kind God. He's a gracious God. He gives some grace. No. He's the God of all grace. His grace is further clarified in the rest of that phrase. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He has called us. This is not the external calling of the preacher or the evangelist. As important as that is, and as necessary as that is, according to Romans chapter 10, without the proclamation of the word, how will they hear? But this is the internal, effective calling of God. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you see the connection? Those God has called, he will glorify. So this is not the calling of the preacher. This is the internal calling of God himself. This is the language of Jesus in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I, with certainty, and I will raise him up on the last day. Peter speaking to those God has called. And again, we've already seen Peter speaking about this. Let's walk through the book. Let's walk through the letter. In chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read these words. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, the God who calls is the God who justifies, who is also the God who glorifies. The God who calls says, you must be holy like I am holy. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Already through this chapter, we're seeing God's calling on our lives. A calling for the future, but also a calling for the present. And this calling is nothing short of God's undeserved favor. We did not earn this. We did not work for this. This calling came before we did anything good or bad. But what has he called us to? Who has called you to his eternal glory? I think when Peter thinks of the word glory, he cannot help but think of something that occurred while he was walking with Christ. If you flip your page just one over to the next letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, listen to what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter, I believe, is talking about two different events here. One is when Jesus was baptized. These words are spoken in Matthew chapter 3. But Peter is also speaking of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Listen to what Peter and James and John saw. Luke 9, verse 28, now about 8 days from these sayings, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James. And he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, the two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, as only Peter can say, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they, Peter, John, and James, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Like Peter, when he speaks of God's glory, he cannot help but think of that experience when his Savior's face was altered, when his clothing became dazzling white, when the cloud appeared and he was afraid and he saw the glory of Jesus. Why were they afraid? Because they saw the glory of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses is on a mountain. And in that passage we read, Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Why were they afraid? Because sinful men cannot stand in the presence of the glory of God. And so if verse 10 is a promise, and it is God who's called us into his eternal glory, will we be forever afraid? Look at the next two words in your text. In Christ. In Christ. Paul loves these two words. Peter, this is only the second time he's used it. He will use it again before the book runs out. But in Christ, for those who have been called, they're in Christ. What does that mean? They've been united to Jesus in faith. As Jesus died, they also died to their sins. In faith, they trusted that his work on the cross was sufficient to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And in believing, they've been united to Jesus on that cross. They received the righteousness of Christ, and their sinfulness has been put on, placed on Jesus. And just as Jesus rose from the grave, they also rose with them. So for those who have been called, for those who are in Christ, the glory of God, this eternal glory is not something to fear, but something to embrace. Who's the we here? Notice who's called you. Who's the you? Go to chapter 1, verse 1. The you is to those who are, what's the words he uses? Not my words, God's words. Elect exiles. Exiles are sojourners. They don't actually belong there. This is not really their home. They kind of feel out of place. Their home is somewhere else. Their home is an eternal glory. That's the believer. We're kind of out of place here. But don't miss the other word. Elect exiles. God has chosen us. God has chosen us. Why has God chosen us? Why has God showed his favor upon us? Why has God elected us? I don't know. He just has. This is precious. This is beautiful. Ed Clancy writes this. Peter closes his letter as he began it, rejoicing in the royal grace of God in Christ. The hope that will sustain the church through its fiery trial of suffering is hope in the sovereign grace of God. It is God who saves from start to finish. God's initiative stands at the beginning of salvation. He has called us by his grace. God's purposes arch us to the glory of over to the end of our salvation. He's called us to his own glory. The glory of God, the consuming fire of his holiness, becomes a transforming light of his love to those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's glory is an inheritance that can never be devastated, defiled, or turned to dust. Chapter 1, verse 4. Isn't that precious? And so Peter, it's as if he just lifts up our chin and he says, look at the God of all grace. Behold his face. First Baptist, as you go through your week, as you go through the difficulties of your week, stare in the wonderful face of the God of all grace. The next phrase, we won't spend a lot of time here, but in the original, it just says little suffering. At the beginning of the text, we've got these words, and after you have suffered a little while. At my mama's funeral, I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4 says something similar. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is what Peter is saying here. We have an eternal glory, but right here, now, we have a little suffering. Again, the language of suffering is something Peter has used quite a bit. It's not in his saying it's little suffering that he's saying that he wants to minimize the suffering that they're going through. They have been reviled. They've been abused. They are being reviled and abused for doing good. he actually says that these trials have caused them grief. Chapter 1, verse 6. The book of Revelation, it ends with, what does Jesus do? He wipes away our tears. Those tears are real. He says there will be no more pain. That pain is real. He says there will be no more death. That death is real. There will be no more crying and there will be no more mourning. That crying and that mourning is real. Peter's not minimizing their pain or their suffering. What Peter is doing is comparing that suffering and pain in the light of his eternal glory. Yet a little while. So what is he saying? By Christmas, everything will be okay? No. That little while is connected to eternal glory. In this life, us exiles, us sojourners who don't really belong here, will suffer. But that suffering and compared to eternal glory is a little while. I like that. I'm thankful for that. And so Peter has lifted her eyes to behold the God of all grace. And then Peter says, now as you're looking at the God of all grace, doesn't your suffer look little? Momentary? Yes, but he doesn't stop there. What's this eternal glory going to look like? The last phrase, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what God's going to do. This is not what you and I are going to do. This is what God is going to do. This is the promise. This is the certainty. This is what you can expect as a believer. Four words, they're all synonyms. They almost are interchangeable. It's like he's just throwing out these words so that he just builds a case for the wonder of what God will do. He will restore to complete, to put in order, to make right. He will confirm. Sometimes this word is translated in the New Testament, strengthen. So it's very similar to the third word. It's a very word that Jesus uses when he's speaking to Peter. He's telling Peter that, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he says, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Same word as we see, confirm. I think Peter's got that in the back of his mind as he says, this is what we can expect, that God will give us a fixed and firm foundation. The third word is strengthen. So the only place we find it in the New Testament is here. We see the noun in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we see it in Job chapter 4, verse 10, when he's talking about the strength of a lion. One writer said, maybe Peter's thinking about Job chapter 4, verse 10, and the strength of a lion, and he's thinking of this adversary who's like a roaring lion seeking who may be devour, and the real lion, King Jesus, will remove the fear of Satan. Eternal glory. The last verb he gives us is the word establish. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament as well in the Psalms, where God founds the earth. He places it on a foundation. And likewise, God establishes, founds those who are in Christ. These things are beyond us. The text says that he will himself do this. Those who are hidden in Christ, those who have been called by his grace, this is the essence of the eternal glory that is ours. We shall be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. The good book ends in Revelation, right? In Revelation 21, we read these words. John got a glorious picture. It was a glorious vision that he thankfully shared with us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It speaks of joy. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. We will dwell with the glory of God. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And then he says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let me pray. Father, your words are trustworthy and true. They are breathed out by you. They are profitable. And Father, they will bring us to completion. So Lord, I pray that this one verse that we unpack this morning, that you give us faith to believe. That though we suffer, it is little in light of the God of all grace, in light of an eternal glory. We long for the day that you come. And so, Lord Jesus, together we say, come quickly, come quickly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.